Well, today we're in session 9, continuing to look at words and word pictures. Today we're on word pictures. Yeah, so we're hopefully going to be finishing up doing the looking at the word pictures today. And all of this is an effort to come to a biblical definition of what forgiveness is, a biblical definition of forgiveness. Now, everything we've been studying up to this point, like all these past 8 weeks, the focus has been on God's forgiveness towards us, right? And there's a reason for that. It's very clear, Ephesians 4, right? God's forgiveness towards us in Christ is the pattern for our forgiveness towards others, right? I know we know that. We know that. But we really need to be drinking in deeply God's forgiveness towards us in Christ. That's the only way we're going to be strengthened to forgive others. I've said that before, and I'm going to probably say that, I don't know, I was going to say 100 times before the class is over, but I exaggerate. Maybe like 15 more times. You've got to be drinking deeply of God's forgiveness. And I pray as we're walking through this, even if it's things you know, things that we've even discussed before, hinted at before, just let it wash you. To really drink in how God has forgiven you, what it means that you're forgiven in Christ. I invite you to that. We need to keep in mind, understand these things in light of the exhortation we have, that we're to emulate God in this way. And with that in mind, I want to read, just so that it's with us, I want to read Ephesians 4, verses 31 through Chapter 5, verse 2. Paul writes and says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Everything we're studying, we want to study it in light of that exhortation. How does this shape the way I understand God's forgiveness towards me, and how does this help me forgive others? So, what we've looked at in this time, we've worked through the words of this session, right? The 7 words: covering, lifting up, pardon, spare, releasing, dismissing, purposefully paying no attention to, canceling a debt, divorcing. All those different ideas being brought in by the use of these 7 different words, 3 Hebrew words, 4 Greek words in the Bible, each one adding a different facet to that diamond of forgiveness, right? Just another way that God is trying to get us to understand what he means when he speaks about forgiveness. When all these converge, you guys remember what we said, the main idea, the main thought behind all these words is really separation. That when God forgives you, he's separating you from your sin. And last week we tried to get a working, or at least an idea, of how other people have defined forgiveness. We looked at Pastor Albert Martin's definition: the gracious act of a holy and just God to remove a sinner from the guilt and legal liability of his sin, thereby clearing the way for a restored relationship between himself and the sinner. And we saw Chris Braun, and from his book Unpacking Forgiveness, he says, "God's forgiveness is a commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe, so that they are reconciled to him, although this commitment does not eliminate all consequences." That'll be an important point in a coming session. All right, so the central idea is separation. A definition I gave is God's forgiveness is the divine act whereby He separates you from your sin so as to establish a relationship with no regard to that sin. So that was my definition there. Now, before we move on, just a summary. Are there any comments or questions or clarifications that you desire? All right. The invitation's there. Nothing? All right. Okay. Now, guys, remember, what did we... We talked about how... Just briefly, well, I guess this is still going into recap, so forgive me for moving forward a little bit on the recap, or moving back into the recap, but there's another important point that like these words convey to us, not only the reality of what forgiveness is, but the danger, like what we're actually talking about when we speak of being unforgiven, right? If being forgiven of our sin is being divorced from it, separated from it, released from it, having our sin covered, lifted up and taken away from us, then being unforgiven means being married to it, being covered in it, buried in it. It's attached to us. It's overwhelmed us, right? To go without this forgiveness means that we cannot be spared. We can't be spared. I brought that up because I want to move into a different element of that I didn't get last week. Have you ever felt that? The weight of condemnation for your sin? Like you personally. Have you ever experienced the conviction, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit on your sin, your sin? Have you ever felt buried in it? Now, I know I'm using felt a lot, feeling a lot, right? That's purposeful. Christianity is an experiential religion. It is something that happens to you. It's not something you just decide to take upon yourself and add to the rest of your life. Do you know what it means to come under the convicting influence of the Spirit of God? I mean, I hope so. It's only when you felt, when you know the condemnation of God upon you, only when you know that condemnation will you receive and enjoy and really grasp the beauty of forgiveness. You guys remember what Jesus... Oh, is there a comment? Go ahead, Victor.
I wonder why sometimes we forget that we are forgiven from God and... And we don't even think about it. And I wonder, is it the Holy Spirit left us for a moment, or what's happening?
What you're asking is, why do we forget about this? Why does this not stay present with us? Is that what you're asking? Well, first of all, the beauty of the new covenant, what Jesus Christ has done for us, right? The atonement He has made is so full and rich, it ensures the Spirit of God does not leave us. It's a beauty of the new covenant. It's a promise of God that He will put His Spirit in you, right, to cause you to walk in His statutes and obey His rules. Like that Spirit, the working of the Spirit of God, part of the new covenant, that never leaves, right? That's the beauty of it. That we're in a free, sovereign, completed covenant with our God that is completely by His grace from beginning to end. Hold on just a second. Bear with me today, guys. I feel a little like... Try not to interrupt me. All right, now hold on. The Spirit, yes. The new covenant is the promise. It carries the promise of the continued work of the Spirit of God. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. It's going to happen. However, that does not mean we don't have exhortations throughout the Scriptures. We are not to be drunk with wine or filled with wine, which is debauchery or dissipation, but we are to be being filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5, we are not to walk according to the flesh, but we are to walk according to the Spirit. That we are in a covenant that is by God's complete grace. We've done nothing to earn it. It's His sovereign grace. He's put it upon us because He was pleased to do it. He saved us because it was His pleasure to save us. But within that covenant, when we've been brought into Christ and made new in Him, that covenant has stipulations. There are still commandments within that covenant. And part of those, one of those commandments is to walk with the Spirit. To walk in a manner that is in keeping with the Spirit of God. Galatians 5. Why do we forget these things? Why is our heart not... so focused, or our mind so focused on the blessing that we've received in Christ, even when we have received it. Man, we're warring against an unredeemed body. We are redeemed spirits inhabiting unredeemed flesh. And that's part of the groaning that we have right now. Like, we are groaning against sin. We are groaning against our own unworthiness, right? We're groaning against our failures. As part of the new covenant promise, then also we're not vigilant and we're not diligent to remember, which is why the New Testament is also filled with exhortations. Hebrews 2, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. So the guarantee of the Spirit is the new covenant. The Spirit will not leave us. Part of that is we are exhorted to keep in step with Him. One reason why we forget these blessings and we forget what God has done is because we're not vigilant. We're not diligent to keep our hearts. We're not diligent to keep our walks worthy of what the Lord's called us to be doing. Pastor Jim wanted to comment.
We need to move beyond the question of why and also say, so what do we do about this?
Amen.
And what we do is, this is why it's so important that we're constantly in the Word of God.
Amen.
This is why it's so important that we should be praying without ceasing. This is why it's so important that rather than merely talking about the weather, we exhort one another.
Amen. That's right. Yeah, I mean, another element in this ought to be happening when we gather here on Sundays. Why do we come here? Is it just to hear Pastor Jim speak from a pulpit? It's to hear the Word of God proclaimed, to hear the truth of God taught, so that we are equipped for the work of service, that we would serve one another, right? Exhorting one another. We don't just come here to hang out. Like, this is time when we are to be pointing one another to Christ Jesus in whatever way manifest in the morning. That's just one thing that reminded Pastor Jim when he said that. This is one of the means Christ has given us to employ. Like, we are to exhort one another in this way. Brother Richard.
As Pastor Jim said, is laboring under the Word. We've sinned, and I don't feel really convicted. Are we laboring in the Word? Are we laboring in prayer? Are we crying out to the Lord to search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, O Lord, and see if there be any grievous way. Laboring before the Lord because we want to be clean. We want to be free. We want to labor and to see others to be free. I think there's a tendency I know that I battle with is Oh, I got my Bible reading done today. Am I broken? Do I mourn over my sin? Where is my heart? I've seen these wonderful things, but has it impacted me? Am I drawn to glory in His mercy and grace and His forgiveness for me as I've seen Him in the Word? And it is a fight. Are we willing to strive?
Yeah. I mean, that's Paul's exhortation in Romans 12, right? I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, after he spent 11 chapters developing what the mercies of God are, then comes the exhortation. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, right? Oh, man. Gosh, forgive me, guys. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that happen? How are you going to renew your mind? How are you going to ensure that you are being transformed by the renewing of your mind? By constant and diligent heeding God's word, prayer, heeding the mercies of God. Anyway, thank you. Thank you. I have here, this threw me. Oh, forgive me this morning, guys. Pray for me. You guys remember in Luke 7, Jesus spoke about those who love much. What really distinguished, what's the difference between those who love much and those who love little? It's those who know their sin much. What did Jesus say? He who has been forgiven much loves much. And he was saying that to a Pharisee who was condemning in his heart Jesus, Simon, who was condemning Jesus for having this sinner touch him, be near him. And she was broken. Remember, she was weeping, wiping his feet with her hair. And Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Right? And he went on to tell a parable about a debtor. He who's been forgiven much debt, will he be more grateful than he who's forgiven less debt? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one who's been forgiven more debt will be more grateful. He will love more. Jesus' point is to Simon, who's not seeing his sin the way that this woman is seeing her sin. She loves much, Simon, because she has been forgiven much. You love little because you don't understand what you've been forgiven of or what you need to be forgiven of. When your heart feels cold, you're forgetting what you've been forgiven of. My point is that man, we should have started like 30 minutes later today. Good morning, guys. My point is that if you have not truly understood yourself as a sinner, like if you have not seen the weight of God's condemnation that you deserve, that's going to affect the way that you love. It's going to affect the way you love God. It's going to affect the way you view the cross. You only love much if you realize you've been forgiven much. So labor to know what you've been forgiven of. All right, well now finally, let's move into these word pictures. So we have the diamond with its facets of forgiveness, these seven words used. I mentioned last week, the word pictures are really like the setting for that diamond. Right? It's like that beautiful diamond set in the perfect ring. Right? These word pictures would be like the ring, just seeking to highlight what the beauty of this diamond. And there's a reason why there's so much of this in the Word. These different words, these different word pictures seeking to convey to us forgiveness. It's because God's forgiveness that He gives us in Christ is so utterly foreign to anything in this world. Mankind cannot imagine a forgiveness like the forgiveness that God gives to us. A forgiveness that's completely unearned, unmerited, of free favor. This world has no concept of what it means to grant that kind of forgiveness. Therefore, so that we get the picture, so that we get it, so that we grasp it, and we put our hope in God, He employs these words and these word pictures. And the first one we want to look at is 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. Now, let me say at the beginning, these are just a few word pictures in the Bible. These are just like a tiny little portion of the word pictures that are actually there. So this is not exhaustive, but I hope it'll be helpful for seeing them. On 2 Samuel 12, just to paint what's going on here, Nathan, you guys remember David's sin with Bathsheba? Nathan comes as a messenger from God, a prophet, to rebuke him of his sin using a parable. David condemns himself with that parable. Nathan says, "You are the man. You are the man." And then Nathan begins to proclaim the judgment of God that's coming against David because of his sin. Just start reading in verse 9. "Why have you despised the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you, David, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." It'll be wide open for everyone to see. Then David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." Where's the word picture there?
Us.
Well, it could picture us for sure, but... But he doesn't use the word forgive here. He says, "I've taken your sin away." Or, "I've put your sin away," excuse me. Really, the NASB footnote has there, "The Lord has caused your sin to pass over." Now, God could have used one of those three Hebrew words to convey to David, "I've forgiven you." But he didn't do that. He said, "I've caused it to pass. It's passed over you." In other words, it has not landed on you, David. The Lord has ensured that your sin does not land on you. Now, just a question. Did that mean that all consequences for David's sin were wiped away? No. What was he going to have? There was going to be war he was going to have to endure. He was going to have strife in his own household. And then ultimately, what happened to the child? Died. The consequences were not removed from his sin. But God says to him, "Nevertheless, between you and me, I have caused your sin to pass over. I've forgiven you." Now, what this meant is that David, God could deal with David, not as a rebellious sinner, right? But as a child that needed to be disciplined. And that's really what the consequences came to serve. It served as discipline. Now, just a question. What can we learn about God's readiness to forgive from this passage? Let me read this verse again. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan said, the Lord also has taken away your sin. What can we learn about the way God forgives people from this verse? Levita?
It reminds me of that verse in 1 John that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Amen. That's right. It's when it's confessed that it's forgiven, right? Nathan does not give that hope of your sin passing over you until David confesses, I've sinned against the Lord. And the very next statement out of the prophet's mouth is, the Lord has caused your sin to pass over you. Now, I want to pay attention. Oh, go ahead.
We see that Nathan didn't have David do something. Like, whip yourself. Crawl on your knees. The confession came. The forgiveness was spoken over.
Yeah.
It's very freeing.
Yeah. Yeah, and we're gonna come back to this passage in another session in the future when we're dealing with confession. But there's something I really want to pay attention to here. Notice the tense of the verb that Nathan uses here. What's the tense of that verb? The Lord also has taken away your sin. Past tense. And it has an element of completed. It's already happened. When did that happen? When he confessed? See, this declaration of forgiveness to David was not proclaimed to him until he confessed. But the moment he confessed, God's readiness and willingness to forgive David of his sin is communicated by the fact that it's already passed away. It's already been put away. It's not, okay, I will put this away. It's not, okay, I'm putting this away. God is so ready to forgive our sins, the sins of his people, the sins of those who confess them, own them, confess, I've sinned against the Lord. He's so ready that when he comes and says, you are forgiven, it comes in the tense of, I've already forgiven you. I've already forgiven it. The Lord is good and ready to forgive, abounding in loving kindness to all who call upon him. Psalm 86:5.
So basically, if anybody said, I don't think it's too bad what I did. So that is not, it's not a confession that basically is wrong what they've done.
I've talked to countless numbers of people on the street that just, yeah, I'm a sinner. Oh, yeah. Yeah, no, I did that sin for sure. No, yeah, man, I'm the worst sinner. And they say it with a smile. Is that confession? Obviously not. But it can look more pious than that. Like confession, a false confession can look much more pious than that. I know I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. How have you sinned against the Lord? I don't know. I don't really remember. That's a church kid. You know? A church kid's sin is just as bad as a homosexual walking into the gay bar. They just don't see it as evil as it is. That's the difference. We're going to develop this much more in a session coming up. Miss Wendy.
An aspect that we overlook so frequently when it comes to confessing our sin is that it's really easy to recognize and confess an action, but we overlook the root cause, and we struggle with truly being humbled enough to repent of our self-centered behavior and desires that drive us to commit the sinful acts.
Yeah. It's a hard issue. And you see that when David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." He's owning it with all that he is. Now, this should comfort you in your walk with the Lord, this readiness of God to forgive you. Levita said, first she quoted 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The fact that God is ready to forgive, such that when David confesses, it's a past tense, it's already happened. That's how quick the forgiveness takes place. Like, if he's that way with David, is he not that way with you? When you sin, you should be quick to run to the Lord with confidence. Look what he did for David. He's the same God, yesterday, today, and forever. He will be that way for me. Let that drive you to him, even in your sin. Own it, confess it, and hope in God that he will forgive you. Now, on the flip side, how does this help us forgive others? If God's that willing, how willing should we be? If God's that ready to forgive, how ready should we be to forgive those who confess their sins to us, the things they've done against us, and they say, "Man, I'm so sorry I did that. I sinned against you." Does that mean that we should take it and hold on to it and be like, "Yeah, you did, and you're going to do penance. I'm not hanging out with you for a year. I'm not speaking to you for a month." Whatever. That is not the kind of forgiveness that God gives to us, and that's not the kind of forgiveness he calls us to give to others. He calls us to be ready and willing. Second picture. It's ready. Psalm 103. Who's memorizing Psalm 103? Not to shame you, but you should be. It's a sweet, sweet passage. I say that because we, you know, on the announcements, we're memorizing through Psalm 103. That didn't just come out of nowhere. Psalm 103. Just start in verse 8. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust." Now there's at least three, maybe four pictures there. You notice verse 8, where's that coming from? The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Where is that coming from? Exodus 34:7 or 6. The Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Right? Verse 10, what this whole passage, I guess, these word pictures, what they're seeking to communicate to us is, how is it that the Lord is compassionate and gracious towards us? In what way should we understand His grace and compassion? Or verse 10, He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. How do we understand the way that God has not dealt with us according to our sins? What does it mean that God has not rewarded us according to our iniquities? How are we, basically what he's saying is, how are we to understand what it means that God is forgiving of his people? What does it actually mean? Verse 11, you've got a declaration of the kind of love that God places upon his people, and it's pictured by, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. The compassion that God expresses to those who believe in him, his people. Verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And then to picture what it means that God is forgiving. Verse 12, what does it mean that God forgives? What does it mean that I've been forgiven? It's like this. It's like God has taken my sin, my transgression, and separated it from me as far as the east is from the west. This is a word picture. It's not just saying God has forgiven you of your sin. It's employing a picture so that that thought penetrates you deeper, that you understand more clearly what God has done for you when he's forgiven you of your sin. How far is the east from the west? Do they ever touch? No. Because the reference is you, right? If you go east, you never reach east. If you go west, you never reach west. It's just constantly west, and it's constantly east. And the two never touch. That's what it's like when God forgives you of your sin. When you've owned it, like David, and you've confessed, I've sinned against the Lord. What does he do with your sin? He separates you from it. And how do we understand that? It's like the east from the west. That's what he's done with your sin. Levita, or is it Tina? Tina.
It just reminds me of that Hebrews 9:26. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Yes.
So there is that put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
He's put it away. Yeah, it's dealt with. Yeah. Link, I think it's Isaiah 25. It's either 25 or 26, but link, if you have your Bible open there, just right next to that Hebrews 9 passage, Isaiah 25 or 26. One of those talks about God swallowing up death forever. It's one of my favorite pictures of what has actually happened with our sin, with the death that covers all people. It's swallowed up. God has swallowed it up. That's an amazing thing. Like the priest in the Old Testament who had to eat the sacrifices, right? Ingesting that which represented, stood in the place for sinners. Anyway. Yeah. And the point is that God has made such a rift between his people and their sin that the two never meet again. When you've been broken and you've owned your sin in the presence of the Lord, he has so separated you from it that he will never deal with you according to your sin again. Right, that's really the beautiful aspect of this passage. It's gone. Absolutely gone. And just as a pointer here, where we're going in the future, what this does is it paves the road between God and the sinner towards reconciliation, or to a reckon. It brings about a reconciled relationship. Because if God takes your sin and separates it from you as far as the east is from the west, then God has no reference to your sin when He deals with you. There's no hindrance anymore. The aim and the goal of God's forgiveness is reconciliation, restored relationship. And we're going to get to that in a future class. Brother Bill.
It's fitting, though, because our sin causes an eternal separation.
That's right.
From God.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. And forgiveness is where that is. That breach is healed in forgiveness. Our third picture. We're going to get through these. Go to Micah chapter 7. After Jonah, before Nahum, if you didn't know. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So three things you want to notice there. God delights in unchanging love. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He's cast our sins into the depths of the sea. What it means, He delights in unchanging love. This is in the context of Him pardoning iniquity, right? Passing over rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. Is that your love that God delights in this passage? Is He pointing to your love and saying, I delight when your love is unchanging towards me? That's not what He's saying. He delights to show unchanging love. In the midst of those who are rebelling against Him, those who have committed sinful acts against His name, He will pardon and He will forgive because He delights to glorify His name in showing unchanging love. And when He sets that love on you, it's His glory that love never changes. He delights in that. And it's not just that He's chosen to do it. It says here He delights to do this. So when you sin against the Lord, you bring it to the Lord, your rebellious acts against God, He's not begrudged. He's not against Himself trying to counsel, I don't know, should I show them unchanging love or should I not? Should I withhold that today? He didn't have His quiet time today. I don't know. He didn't pray this morning. He kicked the dog. It's none of that with God. His delight, His joy, if we could say it that way, is to show a love that is unchanging. And that's why He is our rock. Right? That's why he's a refuge for us. That's why his faithfulness is a bulwark and a shield for us. Because it's unchanging. Second thing, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. What does that mean? Tread our iniquities underfoot. That language, do you tread friends under your feet? You tread enemies under your feet, right? Like I hear that and I think of like a battle, war going on, two sides coming against each other, and one side just tread the other side underfoot, right? Just marched all over them. Richard?
As I thought about that part of the passage this past couple weeks, reminded of Isaiah 53, where it says, the will of the Lord to crush him. He tread our sins underneath his feet by treading his son underneath his feet.
He who was made sin.
Yes.
Yeah. Amen. That's how he can do it, instead of treading you under his feet. Tread your iniquities under his feet and his son. A tread, that word is very interesting. Right. It can mean to subdue. Oh, go ahead.
As you're talking, you know, I'm thinking of the God's delight to forgive us and restore us. And, you know, I'm thinking when Peter asked Jesus, well, how often should I forgive my brother? I am sure that I have gone well over the 490, 70 times 7. That wasn't Christ's point, but if it wasn't God's delight to forgive us, if he didn't remember that we are but dust, if he didn't know that sin was our enemy, I mean, these all figure into his forgiving heart, because we're pretty much toast without God's power. I mean, sin is a big enemy for us, and I thank God that he knows it. I mean, it seems almost trite to say that, but he knows it. He knows it's our enemy. He delights to forgive us. He knows that we are dust.
Sure.
And that's the wonder of this all.
Yes, that's right. But you add to it the fact that our sin is his enemy also. He's treading his enemies underfoot while not treading the one who actually was the enemy. Right? That's where this idea of separation comes in play. That the treading underfoot should be you, not your sin. Because sin doesn't commit sin. Sinners commit sin. But the delight of his love, the delight of his unchanging love for his people, is to separate them from their sin and to run their sin into the ground. Utterly obliterate it. And as Richard pointed out, he did so in his son. What do you do with that kind of love? You worship in it, and you rejoice in it, and you hold fast to it, and let that drive you to the Lord. We're almost out of time. Let's run through this. He'll tread our iniquities underfoot. That word is just dealing with subduing, bringing into bondage, or forcing under. Delight is to do that. It's always used to in bringing hostile forces into submission. So it's a very interesting word. Then he'll cast our sins into the depths of the sea, taking them from us and hurling them away, just burying them, Marianas Trench. Nobody's going down there, right? Except his son. Except his son. Briefly, the next word picture, Isaiah 38:17. Hezekiah, king of Judah, speaking, he says, "Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back." You've cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 59, what does that say our sins do in our relationship with God? Creates a wall of separation, right? God says, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. But the promise, the word picture that's employed, that Hezekiah is even using to describe what's happened between him and God, is, God, you took my sin that was that separation between you and me, and you ripped it apart and you threw it behind your back so that there's no more separation between us. That's what happens in forgiveness. He takes your sin and He casts it behind Him, so He can deal with you in love, in grace, in the holiness of His name, without destroying you under all of that. Next one, briefly, Isaiah 44:22. The Lord says to His people, "I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." What's that picture there? I've wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. And most commentators think that that's coming from the weather patterns of the region in Israel. That like a cloud can appear in the morning and the whole area can be covered with clouds. And as soon as the sun comes up and the light and the heat penetrates that or starts to touch that cloud, it's like they just disappear. Or the wind pattern comes up and just blows them away and they're gone. Right? That's what God says. That's what I've done with your sin. It's like a cloud that the sun has just caused to evaporate. Or just the wind that's just blown it away. It's not there anymore. Now, John Gill had a super helpful, very beautiful explanation of what this is meaning. And if you want to go read that, or if you want to figure out how you can get access to John Gill, his commentary on that, he's an old Baptist, let me know afterward. I don't have time to read it, but I'll summarize it this way. The clouds are being likened to your sin. Just as the cloud rises from the sea and covers the sky and hides the light of the sun from you, so our sin rises up out of our hearts and rises in between us and our God and covers His face from us. That separation between us and God is what takes place in our sin. It's the cloud cover that is always present in our relationship with God. But what God says, what He does in forgiving you of your sin, He just causes that sin to be blotted out like a cloud, just gone. And the result is, there's no more hindrance between us and our God anymore. When we are forgiven, there is reconciliation. There's relationship again. That's love and grace. In love and grace. I highly encourage you to go read his commentary on that. Or you can see me afterward and I'll do it more fully. The last one, Jeremiah 31:34. The Lord says, "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, just a quick question. Can God forget anything? Can He actually forget anything? We can't. He's omniscient. Right? Not in a progressive way, but in an absolute way. He knows. He always knows. But He makes this commitment in this promise, "I will forgive their iniquity." Just forgive, one of those standard Hebrew words for forgiveness. And then He couples that with this description, "I will remember their sins no more. I will blot it out of my memory." It's a volitional, a willful, a dedicated commitment on God's part to take your sin and actually like treat it as though he's forgotten about it. Right. That's the way we are called to forgive others. When someone sinned against you, forgiveness takes place. All these things, the way that God has forgiven you, separated you from your sin, treating you with no regard to your sin any longer because it's been dealt with in his Son. You're called to do the same thing. Someone sins against you, they ask for forgiveness, they recognize their sin. Like a cloud, you should wipe it out. Right? You should trample that iniquity underfoot at the cross. Go find victory in what Jesus has done for you in your sins so that you can extend that forgiveness to others who sin against you. We're out of time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for the beauty of your word and just the complete nature of your word. Lord, what you've done to really explain the vital truths of the Christian life to us, Lord. We thank you so much for keeping in mind our density and just our inability to understand. Lord, please bless us. Bless us in your word. Bless us this next hour, hour and a half, as we hear your word proclaimed and as we sing your truth to one another and unto you. God, may it be blessed by your Holy Spirit. Please fill our hearts and our mouths with praise to your great and glorious name. We thank you in Jesus Christ. Amen.